Well, welcome again. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here. Excited to open this text with you. It's a very familiar text. In many ways, I don't want it to become commonplace for us. In fact, we've already preached this text. This will be the second time we preached it at Imago Dei. Tony preached it once, and now he needs me to clean up his sermon and preach it again. When you hear the word Samaritan, even in our culture, if you're not a Christian, the very first word you think is good. In fact, there are even Good Samaritan laws kind of memorialized in the finale of Seinfeld. So I went ahead and got my first Seinfeld reference out of the way early. But when this story is so commonplace, even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard the term Good Samaritan. And so what I want today is for us to not let this story become commonplace and to become something that we just kind of get over. We've heard so many times that it doesn't really strike us the way it would have struck the audience in Jesus's day. And so there's something shocking going on here in this passage, something radical going on here in this passage. And so I want us to be able to wrestle with that this morning. And as we've been doing, as we jump into this final part of serving in this Mission 555 series, we're going to bring up Megan Hartsfield to give a testimony about a way in which you can be a neighbor to somebody in this community. Megan has been doing work for some time with First Choice, and she's going to explain a little bit about them this morning. But as she's coming, I want us to just try to see this text with fresh eyes this morning. Even as we hear these stories about what First Choice does, I want you to wrestle with what the text is putting on us this morning. And so, Megan, talk to us just briefly. I'm going to ask you three questions. Tell us, what is First Choice? What have you been doing to help them, and how can you get us involved? And then finally, what's the big bus that's out front?
So First Choice is an organization here in Raleigh. Their mission is really to connect with women who are facing unplanned pregnancies. Sometimes when these women come to us, they have no idea what to do. Some of them have thought about abortion, shopped for abortions maybe. We've even had ladies who have an abortion scheduled for the next day. But we find that when we ask them, if your circumstances were different, what would you really want to do with this pregnancy? And the majority of them want to keep their babies, but they feel pressured by whatever circumstances it might be, financial, lack of financial resources, jobs, a relationship that they feel pressured by. So what we do is we offer free pregnancy tests and ultrasounds. We give them medical information about their pregnancy. We educate them about some of the realities of abortion that they may not hear anywhere else. And then we work with them just to find out what are areas in their life that we can help alleviate some of that pressure that's causing them to feel like they have to have an abortion. And so a lot of times when they recognize that they have someone who truly does care about them, not only are we going to help them, but we truly love them and care about them. And often they realize, maybe I don't have to have this abortion. Maybe I can keep my baby.
Tell us about the bus out front and what you've been doing to help them out.
So I started out just volunteering as a nurse. I did the pregnancy tests. I did some of the education afterwards, teaching them about pregnancy, about the development of their baby. And then earlier this year, I had the opportunity to do an ultrasound training, and now I'm able to go out on the mobile unit and perform ultrasounds. Ways that Imago Dei can get involved. Earlier this year, we were able to host parenting classes over at the IDC building for women from First Choice. A lot of the ladies here were involved in that. We had small groups that helped provide food. We taught them about discipline and child safety and nutrition, lots of different topics. And some of us have been able to keep up relationships with those women since then. We did baby showers for them, and we truly have relationships with them. Some of them have come to church here. They told me a couple ways that I can tell you guys how to get involved. Prayer is obviously a big need. There's going to be a table out in the lobby after the service that you can sign up for all these things that I'm going to tell you about. But you can get signed up to get specific client stories, ways that you can pray for specific women. Obviously, you can donate. Every year they have a walkathon, which is their biggest push for fundraising. You can sign up on the website to donate on a regular basis, monthly or whatever. You can volunteer, so you don't have to be a nurse. You can just be a client advocate. You can be a mentor. I'm not the only person from IDC that volunteers. Rachel Lane Jamie Lynn Russell and Tanisha Brown are also people that you can talk to if you're interested in that. And then specific needs that the ladies have, you can also sign up to be someone who receives some of the information about these needs. So financial needs, you can pay somebody's bills who are about to have their electricity turned off. The Brits gave an example last week of just providing housing for someone. So you can sign up to hear those needs. A specific need that they did tell me about for guys, you might think this isn't, you know, for you, but they really need people to, on Saturdays, they want to have a group of guys who can rotate through doing upkeep on the mobile. So cleaning the mobile, doing some of the gross things that the girls don't really want to do. So, and then,
so
okay.
Sign up.
Yeah, so sign up. And the mobile unit out front, if you didn't see the big bus out there, that's our RV that we park all throughout Raleigh. And women can just walk up, get a free pregnancy test and ultrasound. And we try to go to the areas where that have the highest rates of abortion in Raleigh. So, and you can go check it out. You can go on and talk to some of the staff out there.
Thank you so much. At IDC, we would highly commend this ministry to you. And so please be praying about how you can get involved in what they're doing. Let me pray and then we'll jump into the text this morning. Father, now as we come to your word, I pray, Father, that we would see this story with fresh eyes, that the commonality of this text would be lost on us this morning, Father, and that we would be able to hear what is being taught. Father, we're thankful that your word instructs us and trains us in righteousness. And so, Father, we cling to that promise this morning. Be here with us, we pray. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. I pray, Father, that the weight of this text, as it's sat on me this week, Father, I pray that it would sit on us. But also, Father, I pray that the grace that is seen here in this text would also enliven us and make us those that love others like we love ourselves. And so, Father, we're blown away that you would in any way put your affections upon us. And so, Father, may we see that this morning. And Father, may we be motivated to look like our King. And so, Father, what I do now, I pray, would be for the good of your people and for the glory of the King. And Father, if there are those in here that don't know Jesus, Father, I pray that it would be presented before them in such a way that they would want to know this King. And so, Father, be with us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. So as you guys know, I love sports. So I'm gonna start with a sports illustration. So I've gotten Seinfeld and sports out of the way right off the bat. I'm not a very complicated person, TV shows and sports. You know that right now there's a lot of controversy and heat surrounding particularly NFL football, particularly having to do with a culture of violence towards women. And many of you probably have even seen the video where Ray Rice knocked out his wife in a hotel elevator, or his to-be wife, the one he's married to now, knocked her out in an elevator. And then other stories about physical and domestic violence done by football players. And so there's tons of heat around this topic right now, particularly in the NFL. And one of the things that was kind of shocking to me was, as I was listening to sports radio talk, as I'm in the car driving to places and hearing sports radio talk, one of the things that really shocked me is that I would hear men call in and say certain things about domestic violence. They might call in and say, well, you know, women hit men too. You know, there are times when it seems like a woman needs to be restrained or she needs to be, physically restrained. And when you're listening to this, it's kind of shocking. But what I realized was taking place in that moment is these callers were calling in basically trying to ask a question that, is there a time when it is appropriate to hit a woman? Is there a time when this is appropriate? What they were doing was trying to find a loophole to the rule of not striking a woman and trying to justify themselves by pushing off the reality that this is a despicable thing that should not be done. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in this passage. We're going to see in this passage the kind of questions that we ask, not questions to actually get answers, but questions that we ask to protect ourselves from our own guilt, to kind of sidestep our own guilt. And we do this all the time. This is deep within humanity. As teenagers, we often like to ask the question, you know, we know that the Bible says that sex is protected in the one flesh union of a marriage, but is it okay if I have a certain kind of sex? Or even as we grow older, as adults, married people may say, you know, I know I'm not supposed to commit adultery, but my husband's not really paying attention to me, so it's okay. My wife's not really paying attention to me, so it's okay. You know, the Bible says that we're to love enemy And I know I'm supposed to love Muslims, but I had a son that was paralyzed in the Gulf War. How am I ever supposed to be actually loving Muslims? We have all kinds of questions that we ask, and it's deep within us to seek to ask these questions to justify ourselves when something is put before us to show us that we are wrong. And that's exactly what's happening here in this text with this lawyer. Here's the context. Jesus has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He is heading there to the cross. And along the way in this chapter, he has sent out his disciples to teach. They have come back and he has begun to teach them. And in the midst of this scenario, a lawyer stands up to put him to the test. Like, put yourself in this scene. You've seen these miracles taking place. You've seen this man teach, speaking, like some of them saying this man speaks as though he has authority. And then one of the lawyers stands up to put him to the test, to ask him some clarifying questions. And the text really asks three questions this morning. Three questions I want to look at. In verses 25 through 28, the first question is, who inherits eternal life? Who inherits eternal life? Here's what the text says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you hear the term lawyer in this passage, don't think of it like we think of a modern day lawyer. I was trying to think of a good example, you know, like F. Lee Bailey or somebody like that. I thought about the TV show Matlock. Does anybody know that TV show? When Andy Griffith tried to play a lawyer? Some of y'all know who that is. I just guess I'm showing a little bit of my age. He's an expert. He's not a lawyer in the way we think. He's an expert in the Mosaic Law. He's an expert in the first five books of the Bible. And so he is very well versed in the scriptures. He's a theologian. He knows the Bible, and he stands up to trap Jesus, and he stands up to ask him what would have been a very common question to ask. In fact, this question is asked over and over again, even of Jesus, and it's asked of the apostles in Acts. And it's the most important question that we would have to wrestle with. Essentially, the question is there a greater life to come, and how can I get in on that? Even if you're in this room and you don't believe in Jesus, this is the most important question you can ask. Why are we here and where are we going? And so this lawyer stands up to ask a very common question. What if this life isn't the end? How can I be made right with the one who created me? And the reason this is a common question is because Solomon tells us that God has written eternity on the hearts of men. Now, we've heard this language before. He stands up to put him to the test. We've heard this language even in Luke's gospel. Back in the wilderness, when Jesus is out there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he is confronted by the accuser. He's confronted by Satan himself. And Jesus says to Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And now an expert in the law who would have known that verse stands up to trap Jesus, to put him to the test. Not a good move if you ask me. It's kind of like watching some of those fail videos on YouTube when you're thinking, that's not going to go very, very good. Like the guy that tries to put his hand in the fan. Brilliant. He's likely doing this, the word here, trap, he's likely doing this to see if Jesus will contradict the law. He's not genuinely trying to be taught by Jesus. He's seeing if he can embarrass Jesus and if Jesus will contradict the Old Testament so that he can call him a heretic. And how sad is it to waste such a weighty question with such impure motives? But I'm afraid we do these kind of things all the time. Verse 26, Jesus answers the question, sort of. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus is being how Jesus is in the New Testament. He answers a question with a question. I just love that about him. He turns questions back on the man. I do this often, but it's not because I'm like Jesus. It's because I don't know the answer. And so I'm trying to act smart and say, "Well, what do you think it is?" Jesus is saying to him, "You're an expert in the law. What does it say? What does the law say?" And so the expert answers the question in verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." He responds with two verses out of the Torah, out of the law. Deuteronomy 6, which we read, love of God, and Leviticus chapter 19, love of neighbor. It's the greatest of commandments, Jesus would actually say in Matthew's gospel. All the law hangs on these two. Love of God, first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, love of neighbor, the last six. And so he quotes the Shema to him. And what we're seeing here is that the truest command, the greatest command, is that we would have love. And that love's object would be both God, and that love's object would be others, would be neighbors. In relation to God, it's to be wholehearted. We don't have to go through and define what is meant by heart, soul, strength, and mind. All he's saying is your entire being should be devoted to God. In all of your being, you should be devoted to God, and that your love for neighbor should be equal to the love you have for yourself. Let that sit for a second. I've heard these verses so many times, but if you think about this, love your neighbor as yourself. How weighty is that? How weighty is that? Now, Jesus commends his answer in verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus commends him for putting these two texts together the same way Jesus would in other places. And there's something to note here, particularly for contemporary Christians. Jesus has the scriptures as his unerring standard of faith and practice. He never questions the scriptures. That's particularly important, I think, and instructive for us today. I hear a lot of people right now that claim the name of Christian that will say things like, "I have a high regard for the scriptures," but then when you hear them, they're always trying to explain away certain parts of the text. Jesus never does that. Jesus actually believes there was a Noah and there was a flood. Jesus actually believes there was an Adam. Jesus never questions the scriptures. He doesn't just have a high view of them. He believes that they're inerrant and infallible, and he loves them, and he holds them up as the standard of faith and practice. And he says, there's nothing wrong with your answer. There's nothing wrong with the answer that you have given. You have answered correctly, he says in verse 28. Do this, and you will live. There's just a problem with that. Clear knowledge of what it takes to have eternal life is not sufficient. Clear knowledge of what it takes to have eternal life is not sufficient. You must do this to live. And Jesus is about to show the lawyer that he falls short and shows him that he has need for another to help him. He doesn't rebuke him based on his orthodoxy. He says, "You've answered this right," but just like he does with the rich young ruler, he will expose for this man that he cannot actually live up to these commands at all. So is it true, if you do these things, you will live? Is that true? Well, yes, Jesus isn't a liar. Okay, he's telling the truth. So is Jesus saying, if you do these two things, you will be saved? Yes. Actually, you would have no need to be saved. You would already be in right standing with God. If you do this, you will have life. Here's the problem. No one does this. No one does this. No one 100% of the time loves God with total devotion and loves neighbor with the same force that he loves himself. We were with Tim Keller this week in New York City, and he tells a story about a young girl who came up to him after he talked about loving neighbor as self. And she asked him, "Does that mean that you should be just as excited for your neighbor when they succeed as when you succeed?" He said, "I've never thought of it like that, but yes, that's a powerful application of this text." She said, "That's a pretty unreasonable religion you have." In other words, she understands what Jesus is doing. Who can actually do this? Jesus is exposing this for the lawyer. And the lawyer understands what he's exposing by the next question we're going to see. And we should be exposed to this as well, that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen short of the commands that the law has on us. And in order to prick his conscience and in order to prick our conscience, he exposes this for them so that it will drive them to God for mercy. There's a great theologian named Tony Merida who says, "This is not salvation by roadside assistance." Which is, you know, thank goodness. 2 weeks ago, I got a flat tire, and I was a little bit afraid to box anybody because I don't know how to change a tire. So I did finally box Michael, and he came over and fixed it for me. I'm just bearing my soul up here. But Tony puts in his sermon, Jesus isn't setting his face to Jerusalem to die on a cross so that we can be saved because we're good neighbors. He's not setting his face to the cross so that we can be saved by being good neighbors. He's pointing us to another justification other than the justification we would have for ourselves, justification that comes by faith. Just Jesus here, and just like the New Testament will do throughout, never sets aside the moral demands of the Old Testament. Rather, it affirms them and expands on them, giving expression of what God's character and what his people's character should be. ultimately pointing us to the one that actually would fulfill these things. The man from Nazareth who actually would love and God, would love God and neighbor as himself, who would show us what Sinai was all about, who would come to not take the law away and not set the law aside, but to fulfill the law so that he would have righteousness for those like us that are unrighteous or self-righteous. Consistently throughout the chapter, even in chapter 10, he is saying, it's not your good works that commend you, it's the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so here in this passage, he's exposing and crushing this lawyer self-righteousness and any sense that we could have that we could earn our way to God on our own. What should the lawyer's response be to Jesus' words here? What should our response be when you hear this, when you see the holy demands of the law? Our response should be that of the tax collector later in Luke's gospel, who it says can't even lift his head as he comes to grips with his own sin. He's beating his chest and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says of that one, he goes down to his house justified. But the lawyer, instead of asking for mercy, seeks to justify himself with his next question. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? We're going to see this in verses 29 through 35, the second question in the text, who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer is not satisfactory enough for the man because he's less interested in the answer and he's more interested in justifying himself. You get the picture here kind of a smug student. You know that guy, some of you got teachers in here, you know that guy that's always like, well, actually, always has the answer. Like, this is kind of what this guy is like, this smug theological student looking for a theological loophole in what Jesus has just said. And this should be a warning for us in this room that we have a congregation that's very biblically literate. Very biblically literate. And he's trying to use the Bible to defend himself against the commands and demands of the Bible. And so we should ask ourselves the question, have we ever done this? Have we ever tried to use a theological loophole to lessen the commands of God on our life? I think that's a question we should wrestle with. He's trying to justify not caring for some neighbors. He's hoping that Jesus will point out that there are some that are not actually neighbors, they're non-neighbors. And this desire to justify and vindicate ourselves, as I said, is it's deep within us. In fact, in the temptations, Jesus is faced with this need to vindicate himself. You have this scene, it seems like a weird temptation, right? Satan asked him to throw himself off the temple. Like, Tony, if I said, hey, why don't you walk up on Millbrook and throw yourself off? Would that be tempting? You probably should have me arrested too. That doesn't seem tempting, but what is Satan actually trying to do? Satan is trying to get Jesus to vindicate himself. He's saying the angels will catch you. People will see that you're the Son of God. He has been going through towns. People have been harassing him, making fun of him, seeking to test him, seeking to kill him at times. And he's saying, if you do this, it'll prove to them that you're the Messiah. Vindicate yourself, justify yourself. And Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And this is deep, again, deep in us. Deep in us. Are there some neighbors that you're uncomfortable treating as a neighbor? As I said at the beginning, that could be people like Muslims, that could be Jehovah's Witnesses, that could be Buddhists, that could be people that you're not like, different socioeconomic status. But are there people in your life you try to justify yourself, you don't really want to be a neighbor to them, and so you figure out ways to vindicate yourself in the midst of that? Jesus has exposed in the lawyer that he wants eternal life, but he doesn't want the kind of life that comes with the justified life. The justified life looks like a life of repentance and faith and obedience. But there's some of us that want salvation, right? This has been taught in evangelical circles. You want salvation. Pray a prayer and you'll, you know, once saved, always saved. But then your life doesn't look anything like you've actually been changed by the King. And so you justify yourself. Well, I prayed a prayer back then, so I'm good. The Bible doesn't have a category for that. The Bible has no category for that. As Alex said last week in her talk, we are saved by faith alone, but we're not saved by a faith that is alone. And so he is exposing for the lawyer his need for mercy, but instead of asking for that mercy, he tries to protect himself, and he tries to protect himself by using theology. But Jesus will now show us what the justified life looks like and does not look like in three men. Jesus replied, so you got this question from the man, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So Jesus answers this question again. He doesn't really answer the question. I love how he does it. He answers it with a story. Can you imagine me doing that? Like, hey, Nate, you want to preach this week? Well, you know, a priest walked into a bar and I was going to share another one, but I'll probably leave that. I should have asked the elders if the other one was appropriate. So it was something to do with steak. Moving on. Jesus is so wise in how he responds to this man. He doesn't respond with a theological debate. Jesus knows the law better than this man. He could have, you know, put a theological body slam on the guy. But he's not trying to win an argument here. He's trying to convert a man. He's trying to show this man his need for mercy. In many ways, he's acting like a better Nathan the prophet, who comes before David and exposes his sin to him by telling him a story about lambs. That's what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He's showing this man his misplaced theology with a story. We see the power of story in this passage. So beware of winning arguments and losing opportunities. I think at times in evangelicalism, we like to win arguments more than we like to love people. Jesus here uses a story. And here's the scene. A man, likely a Jew, if he hadn't been a Jew, they would have probably told us in the passage, is going outside the camp of Jerusalem, walking down this road. The Jericho Road is about 17 miles. It would wind down, had a lot of rocks and things around it and curves. So it was a great place for robbers to hang out. And so it was a pretty dangerous road. It would be a very familiar strip to people. They would know this road very well. It'd be like us thinking about Capitol Boulevard. And so this man's going down on this way, and a gang of robbers come out, and they beat him, they brutalize him, they rob him, and they leave him for dead. And when you hear robber in this passage, this is not just like common thief. It's not common pickpocket. This is a gang of robbers. It makes me even think about Proverbs 1. Like, let's join a gang and let's like fill our houses with plunder. That's what they're doing here in this passage. And so you have this gang that jumps on this man. Like, put yourself in this story. Imagine a man. Imagine walking up on a man like this. Two weeks ago, I got kind of a funny story. 2 weeks ago, I'm driving in my neighborhood, and I see these two middle school kids, and this one kid is like on top of him, just pounding him. So I pull up my car, and I start to get out, and the kids just like sprint off. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. That's right. I felt like the Sandlot. Like, I walked a little bit taller that day. middle school kids. A little bit taller, like my Mississippi friends in here right now after their football teams actually win football games. but really imagine, like, put yourself in this scene. Like, you're walking along Capitol, and you see a man who's been stripped down, who's been beaten, who's bloody, who looks like he's dead. And this would have been a well-known scenario to those hearing it. In fact, Jesus never says, nor Luke says, that this is a parable. This could be a very common story to them that they know of. And so you walk up on this person who's laying there half dead, an imago Dei in need. And so the question is, will anyone come to his rescue? And another thing we have to notice, I've heard one preacher point out, is that he makes this personal. He doesn't just talk about humanity in the abstract, he makes it personal. There was a man that fell down. There was a man that got beaten. And this preacher would talk about how it's really easy to get the wristbands for certain causes like India and get the t-shirts to free Tibet and all these things. But oftentimes, some people that wear those things don't even know an actual human being that's in real need. And Jesus is not letting us excuse our lack of compassion by making it very abstract and just talking about humanity in general. He's making it personal. So the question is, do we know anybody in need personally? Are we actually on the Jericho Road? So will this man be rescued? Jesus will now talk about two men that are usually commended to the culture. He says this in verse 31. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Saw him. Think about those words. He saw him and he passed by. You're going to see this here in just a minute. This situation happened, as we've been talking about, in the ordinary life, just a common thing. And along come the religious elite, the spiritual elite, a priest who would have given sacrifices in the temple, likely was leaving the temple to go home. And then like his JV partner, the one that would help him, the Levite, come up upon this man naked and bloody. And what do? It says when they saw him, these two that are normally committed, when they saw him, they walked to the other side of the road. Like, I kind of get the idea of when you're in a social setting and you don't really want to see talk to somebody, and you see them across the room and you kind of make your way out a certain way so you don't have to talk to them. I mean, I've heard people do that. Like, that's the length and the strategy that they had in avoiding this man. That not only did they just keep walking, they saw him and they made sure they went to the other side to avoid him, to avoid showing neighbor love in any way whatsoever. And really, Christians for centuries have had to try to explain why these two did this. You know, maybe they thought they would become ritually unclean, that he was dead. But that really wouldn't make sense because they were leaving the temple, not going to it. Or maybe they were just afraid. Like, if you walked up on a man on Capitol Boulevard who'd been beaten and laying there, you might think the guys that did this are going to come back. Or maybe they just didn't want to be inconvenienced. The Bible doesn't really tell us why. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter why they walked to the other side of the road. They did. They refused to even check and see if he was alive. And they refused him mercy and the commands of the law that were clear. They just didn't want to get involved. And that sounds familiar. Is there times when you pass by somebody who looks like they're in real need and you think, I just don't have time to deal with this. I don't want to be inconvenienced with this. I know there has been in my life. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what excuses I make in that moment. Now Jesus will completely shock the audience with the next verse. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus now introduces in the story a Samaritan. Samaritans would have been despised by the Jews. They were seen as both racial and spiritual half-breeds. They didn't have true worship. There was such animosity and enmity between the two. In fact, the Jewish children would sometimes pray, bless mom and bless dad, and don't remember the Samaritans on the day of resurrection. But it says in this passage, when he saw him, he had compassion. And what compassion it was. He didn't just check on him, didn't just make sure that he was alive, nor did he say a quick prayer, Lord, please help this man, please send somebody along the road to help him. Instead of moving on with life, he stopped. He sees someone in distress. He doesn't pass by or excuse himself. He stops and he helps him. Somebody he would normally be at odds with. This cuts both at the lawyer's pride and it cuts at his racism, showing that love of neighbor has no national boundaries. Who is it in your life that you build up boundaries towards? That's the question I think we should wrestle with. People that disagree with us politically, people that disagree with us spiritually. That's what's going on in this text. They disagree spiritually. Who is it that we so often, because they're not like us, want to avoid when we see them hurting? And I could come up with a list of people. I think particularly evangelical Christians, people that we in so many ways despise. This should cut at our heart. His compassion here isn't, well, bless this man's heart. His compassion here is extravagant. He went to him. He treats his wounds with wine and oil. That would have been an antiseptic with the wine, and it would have been a soothing with the oil. He puts him on his own donkey. Imagine the scene. This man is now walking with this man on his own donkey. He has a Jewish man on his donkey. He's walking beside him, helping this man that has been brutalized. He provides shelter for him, and then even more extravagant than that, he leaves 2 days' wages. That's what denarii are. He leaves 2 days' wages, saying to the innkeeper, anything that takes place after this, any cost that he incurs, put on my debt. This is extravagant. And it's comprehensive care. He is going to come back. He's not going to just leave him with the innkeeper and say, well, I've done enough, I'm leaving. He's going to come back. It's comprehensive care. He's going to be in this man's life to make sure that he gets back to health. And if we're going to undertake this kind of ministry, we have to understand that at times it will be inconvenient and at times it will be costly and take sacrifice. In so many ways, what we're telling you to do in this series is try to maximize your daily life. But there are going to be times when we're trying to serve others when we can't maximize our daily life. We have to change our schedules altogether and get down into the dirt with a man and help him. He didn't just treat him and say, well, my responsibility ends. He loved him in an extravagant and comprehensive way. You see him here treating this man as he would treat family. Just imagine this. If you saw your son or your daughter on the side of the road, would you leave them there? Jesus here is giving us the picture of a life that's been changed by the gospel. We see several characteristics worth noting, I think, in the Samaritan. He puts himself in the path of neighbors. I think one of the reasons we don't know people individually and personally is because we don't actually get on the Jericho Road where people have need. He observed, he acted, he risked his life. I mean, he risked his life. The robbers could have come back and they could have beat him up. Even this week, as you think about this man that died of Ebola this week, he died because he helped somebody else that had Ebola. And the question is, will we be willing to do that? When I was in Louisville, there was a pastor of a big church there called Southeast Christian Church. His name was Dave Stone. He was driving home one day and he saw a couple on the side of the road. They had been, it looked like their car was broken down. And so he got out to help them. And when he did, two other people came out. They jumped him, beat him up, stole his car and took his stuff and left him on the side of the road beaten up. When we hear stories like that, it's easy for us to say, well, see, that was unwise. He shouldn't have done that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have wisdom when we do these things, but I think sometimes we use wisdom as a crutch to make sure that we don't actually do anything. There are many ways we can love neighbor. Go to our website and look at our peace plan list. We have many ways that we're kind of official with Imago Dei, and we also encourage you just to do this in everyday life. So when we see people on our path, we see them as neighbors or we see them as nuisances. The lawyer was more interested in seeing who is not my neighbor. And Jesus is completely flipping this around on him, and he's asking the question, are you the neighbor? He says this in verse 36 and verse 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. It's interesting in this passage, the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the term Samaritan. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And that's because there was such enmity between the two. This is what it would have sounded like to that audience. If I said to you right now, when you leave here, go and act like an ISIS soldier. Go and act like a Muslim that flies planes into a building. That's what they would have heard. But Jesus is using a story to shock them, to completely flip the script on them, to show the one that proves to be the neighbor is the neighbor. You can't get yourself out of this command by justifying it away. Now go and do likewise. And as we do this kind of work, we are shouting to the world, this is what our God is like. This is what his kingdom is like. As we do these works, we are proclaiming a future. We are bringing the future into the present of a day when the curse is completely rolled back, when peace and righteousness dwell, and there are no broken people on the side of the road. The question we must come to grip with is not who is not my neighbor, who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor to those that the Lord puts in my path? There are ways we can justify ourselves. Don't have the means to do this. Seminary students may say, you know, I'm waiting for future ministry. I heard one preacher say, it doesn't matter if you have orthodoxy and have the knowledge to say, be warmed and filled in perfect Greek, and then not do these things. There's ways we can even affix labels to them to make sure that it's not personal, right? That's not actually a child, that's an embryo. It's not actually a woman, it's a victim of sex trafficking. It's not actually a child, it's an orphan. All kinds of ways we can excuse our way out of this, excuse our way out of neighbor love. The question is, but in your life, who are the actual individuals around you that are in need of neighbor love? It could be the person that serves you coffee. She could be a single mom who's struggling to make ends meet. It could be your boss whose marriage is on the rocks and is broken. It could be so many people around us if we would just stop and see and ask some questions that we could be a neighbor too. And the question is, when we see them, will we have compassion or will we justify ourselves? I think evangelicals have, as a whole, have tended to justify ourselves against these things. Tony talked about this last week, but we tend to use theological arguments to make sure we don't concern ourselves with these things. You know, it's just about verbal proclamation. That's their greatest need. That's what they need. We don't need to worry about feeding them and doing all these other things. So the question is, should we proclaim or should we feed the poor? Yes. Extreme amount of both is what we're calling for. Extreme amount of both. That's why I love the Baptist Faith and Message that we read. Like, this is to be a proclamation that's undergirded by a Christian lifestyle. And mission speaks to people in all aspects of human life. The man who Tony quoted last week, Carl F.H. Henry, talks about this. He asked this simple question. You should let this land on you right now. If I am to love neighbor as self, do I love myself in only this way? Do I refuse to feed myself because I have the gospel? No. Do I refuse to clothe myself because I have the gospel? Thank goodness, no. For those of you in this room. We are to love God and we are to love neighbor, which means we are verbally proclaiming the gospel when we do things like building houses, when we do things like building wells, when we do things like embracing AIDS patients who haven't felt an embrace, when we do things like talking to the homeless who have not felt dignity in years and showing them dignity, and we proclaim the gospel to them. Jesus sees no animosity between deed and word, none. There's no dichotomy for him. And so let's be careful not to justify ourselves with theology. Let's take this to heart here in Raleigh. I heard Thabiti say this a couple of weeks ago. He said, we have hoods because neighbors have dropped out of them. And that if we want to see hoods become neighborhoods, the neighbors need to move back in and actually act like Christians. And so let's do that here in Raleigh. So what is the hope for self-justifiers like ourselves and those that have fallen short of loving God and neighbor? Well, the hope is another Samaritan, who just like this Samaritan in this passage, it would say of him, when he saw the people, he had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd, who doesn't just help the lame, but he heals the lame, who clothes the naked, and who doesn't just help the mostly dead, Princess Bride reference, doesn't just help the mostly dead, he actually brings dead people to life. Who so cared for the poor that he would give up of his riches and become poor so that the poor by his poverty might become rich. Another Samaritan would have even compassion on his enemies, who would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Another Samaritan who would be despised and rejected, this one even despised and rejected by his own people, who did not just risk his life for the broken and for the hurting, but actually gave up his life. And it's said of this love, no greater love than a man have than this, that he would lay down his life for the brothers. Another Samaritan who always kept love of God and love of neighbor, who would stand in the place of those that didn't, hour after hour, suffocating in his own blood, having the wrath of God poured out on him, the wrath that you and I deserve because we have fallen short of this. And he loves us so much, he helps us so much that he would impute to us his perfect law keeping and he would take on himself our perfect law breaking. And he would die and suffer the punishment that our sin deserves. But he can do all that he says he can do because on a Sunday morning, his heart started to beat again. And he walked out of a grave. Unbeliever in this room, what if your only hope at answering that question of who inherits eternal life is an act of free grace by somebody else that doesn't owe you anything, somebody else that actually should reject you? What if it's a free act of love of somebody who would come into this world and die for your sins? Who would say to you, come to me, those who are weary, and I will give you rest. The beautiful news about the gospel is that there is a greater Samaritan who has come, named Jesus of Nazareth. And if you will look to him like that tax collector and say, have mercy upon me, if you will beg him to have mercy upon you, if you will see your sin and beg for mercy, it says he will give you rest. And believer, just consider this. The man in this parable, you know, the next time that he saw somebody in need, the one that had been helped, the next time he saw somebody in need, you know he helped him. Until we see that we have a neighbor who at infinite cost cared for us and did the exact opposite of what we deserved or needed, will we have the right motivation and power to live out the commands that have been put on us today? I mean, just consider his work. The only way we're going to do this is to let this melt our heart. Consider this. This Samaritan's walking along the road. He sees us, broken, bloody, dead. And it's different than the Samaritan in this story, though. Because not only does he see somebody hurting, he knows everything that we've ever thought. He knows everything that we are. And he looks in our face, broken, and he picks us up. And he cares for us. I think if we'll let that change our heart, we won't do this out of guilt and we won't do this out of self-righteousness. We can't listen to a story where he's trying to crush self-righteousness by making ourselves feel more self-righteous. Let this captivate our heart. Aren't you glad that at his own inconvenience, he didn't just say, well, I'm too inconvenient to help them, but he stepped into the world and helped us. The Christian church has said often that Jesus is a Samaritan, and I believe he is. But I think in many ways, Matthew will talk about it later in his gospel, Jesus will say this about himself, that Jesus is the man beaten. You see, he will go to Jerusalem, and he will step outside the camp, and he will fall among thieves, and he will be stripped, and he will be beaten, and he'll be left on the side of the road, and the priest and the Levites and even the Samaritans will walk by to the other side of the road as he's drowning on the side in his own blood. And Jesus will tell us in Matthew's gospel that this crucified one shows up mysteriously in the least of these, his brothers. The question is, when we see them, do we see his face? On the last day, there's still going to be questions, it says, of some of us that actually claim to know the Bible and have been probably singing songs all of our life about Jesus, that we'll still be asking questions like, when were you naked? When were you there? On a day in which every careless indifference of our life is brought into the tribunal of God. And on that day, we'll be standing there as either those that will seek to justify ourselves or as those that will seek to be justified in Jesus. And until we understand the lavish grace that he showed upon us and beg for that mercy, we don't understand this text at all. But when we do, it will melt our hearts so that we can go and do likewise. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus, that at great cost to his own life, knowing how sinful we were, he entered in and rescued us. Father, may the truth of that message give us much affection both for him and for the others that he loves that are made in the image of God. Father, may we live out the name of our church, caring for those that are made in your image. And Father, may we share the gospel promiscuously so that many will know who Jesus is and go and do likewise. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.